course of prayer is in order. There's no need to wait. And let's everybody stand, please. Well, now that I don't, I'm not taking your time. But I know you're staying and you do the same.
Just about to.
So you go ahead.
Father, we are standing as a congregation, Lord. We're standing, Lord, as one, Father, in the gap for this little kid. This angel, Lord, that you have brought to this earth for purposes, Lord, that we don't know. But the devil is a liar. And for every victory he thinks he has, Lord, you are triumphant. And we're claiming and praying the victory of Jesus and his blood over this situation, Lord, for healing. We pray it for, Lord, most importantly, for what Rita's heart was here tonight, and that is the salvation of those involved. Father, if there anything can come out of a tragedy, it's the salvation of souls. And tonight, Lord, we lift up this situation. We lift up the generational curses, Lord, that they be broken by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we don't know what to do. We can just stand here and we can plead the blood and we can plead on behalf of others. And Father, we know the results are in your hands and that any of us can get through it with you. And we pray, Lord, that you become in their lives. You become a part of them, Lord. They accept you through this. That there's an understanding of grace and salvation, forgiveness and strength that you bring. Father, be with the family and let there be peace among them, even through such an unpeaceful time. And Lord, there's nothing we can do but lift it to you in the name of Jesus. And we do this now. In your name we pray. Amen. The devil is a liar. It looks like he's victorious. He can get his victories. But he's a liar. He's defeated. He's already dead. It just hasn't happened yet.
Hallelujah.
Well, I pray, Rita, that the word tonight as it goes forth will bring you comfort. I don't know that I'm qualified to bring you comfort, but I know God's word is. And that's what I feel qualified to do tonight. In the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go through his word, and I pray it blesses each and every one of us where we need it most. Because that's what his word does.
Yes.
All right. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to... We finished chapter 16 last week. And so you, as we always normally do, we go verse by verse through the Bible. And we're going to get into chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 14. We're going to skip verses 1 through 13, the transfiguration, because it's not that important, and we're just, I'm kidding. Look, I got her, good. It's actually, it's so very important that I wanted to do communion tonight. I felt like the Lord wanted me to do communion, and as I was preparing with the transfiguration, The just 14 verses, 13 verses, just kept flowing and overflowing, and I realized I can't get all that done and do communion. And so I'm just going to break it up a little bit differently this chapter. So we're going to look at the second part of it, which is verses 14 through 27. There's three separate parts in Matthew chapter 17. All three of them are pretty much standalone topics, so it's not going to affect anything by doing this. So next week we'll look at the transfiguration. So Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, and it reads, "When they came to the crowd," I have to stop there. We're going to stop there, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. And the reason is, this is how the Lord led me. I got four words into it, and I had to stop. Now I'm reading this, and it says that when they came to the crowd, now they're coming off of the mountain here, we didn't cover it, but they had the transfiguration. Jesus had his three closest disciples up there that he transfigured. He comes back down off of the mountain, and the first words out of that decline down off the mountain were, "When they came to the crowd." And it didn't say a crowd followed them. It didn't say a crowd began to form or a crowd began to gather around Jesus. They came to the crowd, just the crowd. It was expected. He came down to the crowd. It was almost as if there was no other alternative. There was no other thought process in Jesus' mind. When we come down off this mountain, there's going to be a crowd. It was expected. Everywhere he went, crowds followed him. There was going to be a crowd. He came down off the mountain, and guess what? There was a crowd. He came to the crowd waiting for him. When Jesus walked this earth, a crowd followed him everywhere all the time. Like a superstar in Hollywood has an entourage, and everywhere he goes, people are flocking around him, trying to get pictures, trying to ask questions. And so for Jesus, purposeful retreat was his only way to escape from the crowds. We read over and over again that Jesus retreated. Jesus left. He went away from. He purposely retreated from the inevitable, all the time crowd, even if it was just for a short time. And that probably had to get a little frustrating sometimes, I would think. You know, yesterday at the car wash, I had a cup of Gatorade, and I set the cup down outside around the corner. It was actually inside the office, and I went back about an hour later, and ants had started to gather around the sugary Gatorade cup. I'm like, you darn ants, I'm shaking them off, and I put the cup back over on the table, went back out, probably washed a couple more cars, came back in, and wouldn't you know it, those ants found that Gatorade cup again. How did they do it? It's the same way with Jesus in the crowds. No matter where he went, the crowds gathered around. And the reason is because of this famous quote made famous this morning. I will never be everybody's buddy if I preach the word of God. Amen. That's what Joel said this morning. And I got to thinking about it. Everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds. Yet, all he did was preach the truth. Preach the word. Everything he said, he didn't take shortcuts. He didn't water anything down. He was purposeful and direct, and everywhere he went, he preached the truth, and crowds were everywhere. And so I look around at the landscape of our church today, and I had to ask the question, where are the crowds? Where are all the Christians gathering? Where are all the expected crowds? And why can't good, solid, biblical preaching, truth, Bible exposition, and Jesus draw crowds anymore? And why aren't we Christians, which, as Joel reminded us this morning, the word means little Christs, or Christ-like, why aren't we capable of drawing all men unto us with the words that we have? We have the right words. We have the truth. We have the same things Jesus was saying. They're his words. Where are the crowds? Why haven't we drawn them? The Bible says, if I be lifted up, Jesus, from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. There are a lot of good Christians out there lifting up the name of Jesus. Why aren't flocks of crowds gathering around those people anymore? John 12:19 says, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Jesus had the words of truth, and the whole world went after him. Now, I know, I get it. It's never going to be the same as it was when the very Son of God walked the earth. But why are the real churches and the real Christians so paltry in number? And I know we've gone over this before, and so I tried to comfort myself by saying, well, maybe if Jesus was here right now, walking in 2019 on the earth, he would garner the same kind of attention that he garnished when he walked the earth the first time. Then I had to think for a minute, and I thought to myself, well, if that were true, what Jesus would be walking around right now? Would it be the Jesus of the New Testament? Because the Jesus of the New Testament that we read about draws the largest crowd today. But consider that Jesus. Consider the New Testament Jesus that is drawing all of the giant crowds into the churches. The New Testament Jesus that's being preached today is drawing the same people that it drew back in the days when he walked the earth. Selfish, carnal, pleasure, and needy-seeking people. Sure, he had crowds. But what were they doing there? What did they want? What happened when the teaching got really tough? We know in John 6:66, coincidentally enough, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him.
Yeah.
The Jesus of the New Testament, they were following him for what they could get. And Jesus answered earlier in that same chapter, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill and got whatever it is you wanted to hear and need and get." So yeah, that New Testament Jesus still draws crowds today. But that's not the New Testament Jesus we're supposed to be preaching. Turn ahead, if you would, a couple of pages to chapter 19. And we all know the story of the rich young ruler. And when you get to verse 22 of chapter 19, we read that incredibly sad scripture. "When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth." Earlier, Jesus told the seeds parable. And he said, the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth crushed that seed, that plant that was growing. You see, the Jesus that can still draw crowds, the Joel Osteen and the Creflo Dollar preaching, that can still draw crowds. That's the Jesus that still brings all the numbers in. But every time the teaching gets tough or it gets real or it gets personal, the crowd thins out like Brother Pete's hair. It just goes away. Sorry, man, you're in the front row. It's just the
good word.
Good word. All right, why am I telling you this? Because we mustn't be discouraged or falsely led to believe that a lack of people or a lack of disciples is unbiblical. It's not. In fact, a result of bad doctrine or unbiblical, it has nothing to do with any of that. The fact that we're preaching the truth from this church, and there are other churches that are still doing it, it's not an indictment upon everybody. It's not an indictment upon you or me or us as a church. In fact, again, it's quite biblical. And even in light of the scriptures you see there on the screen, let's take a look at one reason why so many people came. Getting back to Matthew chapter 17, let's finish that verse. "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said. 'He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.'" Let's stop right there for a minute. We're going to unpack a whole bunch of stuff in those two verses. Has anyone ever, and I'm asking this hypothetically because I know we've all been there, got to a point in your life where you're just reaching out to the Lord, you're praying for something, and it just seems like your prayers come up empty, it just seems like God isn't listening. It just seems like you get to that point where you're seeking the Lord, you're praying to the Lord, and it just seems like everything's coming up empty. Anybody else? Good, because I don't want to be alone here. Well, I've got two harsh realities for you today. The first harsh reality is if you're seeking for the Lord and he seems to be silent, it's just coming up empty. The harsh reality, number one, in your efforts to seek and hear from God come up short, it is your fault. I told you it was a harsh reality. I didn't say it was a fun reality. So wait a minute. Sometimes God is silent. Sometimes he's silent for a reason. But I can assure you this. If you're seeking as a child, would you hide from your own flesh and blood if they desired and earnestly needed something from you and sought something for you, even if the answer was no? If Sydney begged you and pleaded and you felt it in her heart, you saw her crying, her real tears, would you say no or just completely turn your back and be completely ignorant and like as if you didn't even hear her? Stop shaking your head, I know. Listen, God is not playing hide and seek with his will.
Come on.
He's not playing hide and seek with his plans, and he's certainly not playing hide and seek with his desire to fellowship with us. So if our prayers only reach the ceiling, something must be wrong with us. And it's okay. Look, we're human. There's times where life gets involved and we fall short. It's okay. It does happen. But let's look at why and let's get over it and figure out how we can stop it from happening in the future. Jeremiah 29:13, you know the scripture. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your hearts. And so there are five things we can look at just from those two verses, just from this man, that we can ask ourselves, and let's see for a fact whether or not it may be our fault. The first thing we need to do in our quest for God when seeking the Lord is separate yourself from the norm. Separate yourself from the norm. You know, the crowd that Jesus came down to, you know, a crowd is a powerful thing. You know that? I'm not scared of a lot of things on this earth, but the thing that scares me the most is mob mentality. Man, when people start getting together, that's how riots form. It starts with a small group of people and everybody, and then everyone just loses their mind. And that mob mentality can overtake everything and anything in its path. It's like an avalanche just crushing. And so what did this man do? He separated himself from the crowd and he approached Jesus. He got out of there. I heard a cute story. The entire graduation class of 2019 was about to graduate, except for poor John. And so the whole class wanted John to graduate. So at the graduation ceremony, the whole class in unison was chanting, "Let John graduate! Let John graduate!" So the principal said, "Okay, well, John, I'll give you one more chance. If you can answer this simple math question, I'll let you graduate. John, if I have five apples in this hand, and somebody gives me five apples in this hand, how many apples do I have?" And John says, "Well, then you'd have 10 apples." And the entire class in unison said, "Give John another chance. Give John another chance." It's a funny joke. Forget about what the crowd says. Just because the crowd is chanting doesn't mean you're wrong. Separate yourself from the norm. The norm is usually wrong. The crowd is normally wrong. The mob mentality is normally wrong. They're infectious and it's dangerous. This man separated himself, went away. And sometimes when we're seeking the Lord, it's just a matter of isolating oneself away from the crowd, as it were. And that crowd might simply be your family, might be your workplace. It might be the hustle and bustle of your business or chores that you do around the home. It may be recreation, whatever it is you need to do. Sometimes we need to separate ourselves from the Lord. Ezra 10:11 says, "Now honor the Lord, your God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." One of the themes over the last few weeks on Sunday night has been, if you do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. Sometimes we need to shake things up, do things differently, and separate ourselves from the norm, like this man did. And the second thing that we have to remember when seeking the Lord is to diligently seek him out. Diligently. I don't know how many guys and women and people this guy had to go through to get to Jesus, but he was diligent in his effort to go forward and to seek him. Hebrews 6:11-12 says, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. We do not want you to become lazy." Diligence is a godly attribute. God wants us to be diligent. He wants us to be strong and steadfast. Just a little later, that same writer, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood." That's Hebrews 12:4. I like that scripture. And the writer's telling you that, you know, I can't stop. It's something I've been doing so long. It was passed down from... Listen, if you're trying to quit a sin and you haven't struggled to the point of literally bleeding or sweating. Remember Jesus in the garden? He was sweating drops of blood. I mean, that's a man crying out for something or for some answer. And sometimes we're not diligent enough. We're flippant. We're half-hearted. Do we show the same diligence when we're seeking the Lord as Jesus showed? Sometimes we need to be diligent. We need to be repetitious. Remember the woman that just kept bothering the judge, and eventually the judge gave the woman what she wanted because she was annoying. and or diligent. It depends on which side of the coin you want to look at there. The third thing is, five things to remember when seeking the Lord is to humble yourself. Right? We've got to humble ourselves. James 4:10 says to humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Listen, when we get before God, either he's going to humble us or we're going to humble ourselves. But we can't go before God unhumbled. And that's why the man knelt before Jesus. Don't overlook that. That is a position of humility. On your knees, you can't do a whole lot, can you? This is a position of disempowerment. I can't fight. I can't move. I can't run. I've got no stability. I can get knocked over. This is a position. I'm basically saying I've got no stance here. I've got nothing I can do. I'm in complete surrender to who I'm. If I'm going to fight and I do that, I'm going to get beat up. Body language is important, and that's what this man did. He got down on his knees. C.S. Lewis said, the body ought to pray as well as the soul. Body and soul are both better for it. So that's an important thing. I don't get down on my knees enough to pray. I'll be honest with you. It's something I've kind of overlooked, and I need to, I think. Maybe you do too. The fourth thing, when we're seeking the Lord, desire mercy. We need to desire mercy. Luke 18:13. We know the scripture, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy, what, on a sinner like me. First thing this man said, verse 15, Lord, have mercy. First words out of his mouth. He gets into a proper position, and the first words out of his mouth, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. I mean, friends, what right do we have to come before the Almighty Creator God, if you really think about it? Well, we have every right because of Jesus, don't we? Huh? Jesus gave us every right to come humbly before the Lord. But I can also show you a scripture that says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Amen. I think that's the difference. I think when we come humbly to God, he will lift us up. And that's where we can be boldly before him. Ask for mercy. You know, the reason the Bible says that God's mercies are new every day, you know why that is? Because we need new mercies every day. Because we're sinners every day. So sometimes we need to confess and repent and plead mercy. Maybe God's trying to break some of this stuff away from our lives, and then we can go boldly before the throne, as Hebrews 4:16 says. And then we can ask for that which we are seeking the Lord for. And for heaven's sakes, can we stop being so selfish in our prayer lives? Not you guys, but me. I'm talking about me here. If it applies to you, great. But the fifth thing that we see from this two verses and this one guy is be an intercessor. Be an intercessor. Be a Rita. Lord, have mercy on my son. He stood in the gap for his son. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And verse 34, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God also interceding for us. There's a couple of good examples that we could be following. Let's be intercessors. I spent more time on those two verses than I wanted to, and I found out a little later why, but let's go ahead and move on. But maybe some of that stuff works for you. Now, there's another harsh reality we're going to look at here. Let's look at verse 17. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? Let's stop right there. Before we examine what Jesus answers his disciples, let's take a look at the disciples' failure for just a minute, shall we? And that's the harsh reality number two. When your faith fails, guess what? It's your fault. That's a harsh reality. Verse 19 says, the disciples came to Jesus in private. Why do you think they came to Jesus in private? They were embarrassed. They were a little bit embarrassed that they couldn't cast out this demon. And that leads me to a secondary point here. Failure of faith should be a little embarrassing. I mean, let's face it. It happens to the best of us. And it should be a little embarrassing. We stand on a firm foundation. And when our faith fails, it's a little embarrassing. The disciples are like, hey, Jesus, come here. Why couldn't we do that? They were embarrassed. But the good news is, Jesus is always there to bail us out, like he did here with the disciples. Oh, you little faith. Here, I'll be right with you with your answer as to why you couldn't do it. Demon, be gone. Okay, now here's your problem. Jesus is always there to bail us out. Mark's gospel says that actually a fight broke out, and the disciples were actually arguing amongst themselves over why they couldn't drive out the demon, huh? But think about that. So not only were they embarrassed, but what happens when you get embarrassed? You get a little defensive. You try to figure out, and so they were actually fighting amongst each other. Oh, well, you couldn't cast it out because you're, I don't know what they were saying. But they actually started to argue amongst each other. I think it bothered them. And it should bother us too. It should bother us a little bit. Embarrassment usually leads to blame. And listen, the world is watching us. And when we fail, because the world is watching us, not if we fail, but when we fail, and when we falter, they see it. They see it. And you know what else? They love it. Oh, they love to see a Christian fall or falter or mess up or slip up or sin. They love it. Why? Why? Because our failure of faith is their ticket to justifiable immorality. When they see a good Christian stumble or fall, that's their ticket to justify whatever it is they're involved in. Should be a little embarrassing. Should be a little embarrassing. That's what makes it embarrassing. Now, Mark's gospel gives us a clue as to why they had a failure of faith. Jesus said this can only be cast out through prayer. So if that's the answer Jesus gives, when they say, Lord, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus says this can only be cast out by prayer. That's implying that they weren't even praying before they were trying to cast out this demon. They were, if I venture to say, became a little prideful. Jesus already sent them out with a whole bunch of power. They went around healing everybody and casting out demons. They were doing it for months already, maybe a year or more. They probably just walked right up, hey, demon, be gone. Well, it's not working. Why isn't it working, Jesus? We failed. Did you even pray first? Did you even take a second to consider that the power that you've had to cast out these demons before is the same power that you need now? You just walked out there without me. Maybe sometimes our faith fails because we go ahead of the Lord. We don't bring him along with us. So I think that they focused, their focus shifted from Jesus to themselves. They got a little bit prideful. And I think that's why God had me spend so much time on those first four words of this chapter. Because if our faith fails, we can apply those five keys and get our strength and our faith strengthened again. And we're going to fail in our faith. We tend to let flesh take over after what already began in the spirit. And that's probably what happened with the disciples. They were going out with the power of Jesus, just anointed them. They had the spirit, and they began in the spirit. But we know scripture, Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the spirit? Are you trying to perfect or finish this by means of the flesh? That's what they were doing. They went out. And let's face it, the more powerful and popular they became, look, these were Jesus's entourage, man. And they got powerful, and they got boastful and prideful. And it came back to bite them. And this isn't so much of an indictment as it is a reminder for us. But speaking of indictments, let's read on. Verse 20, he answers them. He replied, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were, what? filled with grief or sorrow. Now that is an indictment. We'll get to that last part, but he's basically telling him that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. You don't even have enough faith, some size of a mustard seed, to cast out this demon. So he was a little bit harsh against them. And so we could take comfort in that, if only to say that if the disciples can fail in their faith, and we do sometimes, we're in pretty good company. Let's just get back up on the horse. If the men who knew Jesus the most lacked faith at times, then I take a little bit of comfort in that. I don't take it as an excuse. I take a little bit of comfort. And we're going to talk about faith anymore because we've covered that in several areas. So we'll move on from there. But what I do want to cover, though, is verse 23. Verse 23, they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life, and the disciples were filled with grief. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone to a movie, and the movie ends, and you're like, oh, that was pretty good, and the credits start rolling, the lights come on, you get up, and you walk out of the movie theater, only to find out later that there was like a three-minute tidbit still left of the movie, and they played it like after the credits. Anyone ever seen that before? Sometimes they'll do that. They'll stick part of the movie in there. But if you get up and go out of the theater, I can't tell you how many times I've stood in the aisle of the movie theater because all of a sudden the movie came back on. I'm like, I thought the credits were rolling. They do that sometimes, a little tidbit. But if you leave the movie theater too early, you miss the little tidbit of the movie. It could be the punchline of the whole thing, the plot. Who knows what it is? I've done that before. And I think they walked out of the movie theater a little bit too soon, as it were. Because otherwise, those last four words that we read should read, and the disciples were filled with joy. But it says they were filled with grief. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him. And, oh my gosh, did you hear what they said? They're going to kill our Savior. Oh, what are we going to do? We can't let him go. They're going to kill. They got stuck on that. And they were filled with grief. If they'd have just listened a little bit longer, if they just stayed for the credits, they would have heard Jesus say, and on the third day, I will be raised to life. Well, hey, that's a count for joy. They cut off too fast. They left the movie theater too quick. And one of our biggest problems as Christians is sometimes we don't listen long enough. We don't listen long enough. We jump to a solution. We jump to a conclusion. We jump to fix it. I had a cute story one time, and I don't know if it's true. It probably is. Franklin D. Roosevelt was tired of having all these yes people around him, being that he was the president, and people would just smile and say whatever he wanted to say, because, I mean, they're meeting the president after all. So one day he decided to play a kind of a joke, and just to see if his theory was correct, as he was at this gala gathering, and people were coming in to meet the president, they would greet him, and he would say, oh, good afternoon, I murdered my mother-in-law this morning. And he got responses like, oh, how lovely, and keep up the good work, and God bless you. Right? He greeted them with, I murdered my mother-in-law this morning. And they were just on autopilot, just robot answers. Until the ambassador of Bolivia came in. And when he said that, he leaned in and said, well, I'm sure she had it coming. At least somebody was listening. But it's true. It's true. Sometimes we cut off too soon. And as grievous as it might be not to listen to the whole word of God, how much more grievous would it be not to preach the whole word of God?
Oh, yeah.
And if you only preach some of the word of God, if you preach all the word of God and people cut out from time to time, if you only preach some of the word of God, people are still going to cut out from time to time. They're going to get so much less than even if you were to preach the whole thing. And so what we have today is a weakened church. And even if the whole word is being preached, we miss a lot of it. Some of you are going to leave here tonight, you'll remember two things, maybe three. Rita will remember it all because she writes notes. But most of us, we just remember a few things. And that's okay. We can't retain everything. But if we're tuning out too soon, we might miss something God has for us. You know, I'm doing a study on the radio Monday through Friday. I do my verse by verse. And I'm in 1 Corinthians where Jesus is talking about the resurrection. And that's what he's talking about here, saying on the third day he will be raised again. And we're not going to turn there for time's sake, but if in 1 Corinthians 15 through 13, Jesus, what Paul says, here's the deal. If Jesus did not resurrect, and this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. This is how important resurrection is. If Jesus did not resurrect, our preaching would be useless. Our faith would be futile. We would be made out to be liars. We would still be in our sins. The family reunion would be canceled. And this life would be devoid of fulfillment. You can look it up yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's how important the resurrection is. And listen, we can endure anything this world has for us if our focus is on not they will kill him, but on the third day he will rise. Our focus needs to be on Jesus, and then we can get through these things. As you said, Rita, how are they going to get through that without this Jesus that we preach?
Amen.
I hope they come around. I hope this is something. I'm praying for a full recovery, and Jesus comes into that family. God can do that. We've got to believe that he will.
Yes.
I can just hear Jesus saying, guys, I said I will resurrect. What's part of this are you missing here? How important it was for them to listen to everything Jesus had to say, the whole sentence. I like that song. All right, we'll play that later, though. Let's finish this here. So we move on now to the temple tax. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But, so that we may not offend them, go down to the lake, throw out your line, and take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours." I'll stop right there. Am I the only one here who thinks Jesus is showing off a little bit? Huh? Go down to the lake, throw out your line, first fish you catch, there'll be a coin in there. Come on. I think he's showing off just a little bit. It's like my parents. I used to ask them when I was younger, you know, for some money, and they would always say the same thing. What do you think? Money grows in fish's mouths, right? Isn't that what you used to always say? Every male over 20 had to pay a tax. And Jesus, like, listen, we don't even have to pay that tax, but we're going to do it because people are looking. People are watching. And if we don't pay the tax, even though we have a right to not pay it, it's going to give them a license to not pay their tax. So he's doing it as an example. It's about 2 days' worth of pay. And that's all well and good, but here's what we really need to take out of that little section there, especially with the fish. And this is probably some of the more important stuff we're going to hear tonight. The Lord often uses natural means to accomplish supernatural results. In fact, I would go so far as to say almost always the Lord uses natural means to accomplish supernatural results. Very rarely will we see peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and clouds of smoke guiding us as we go forth, asking God to give us a sign. Very rarely are we going to see donkeys talking to us and serpents speaking to us from the trees. Very rarely is a giant fish going to swallow us, let alone open its mouth and give us money. God doesn't use supernatural means very often. He uses natural means almost always. And what he does with those natural means is he creates supernatural results. Listen, there's nothing supernatural about working or about fishing, going off and doing what they do best. There was nothing supernatural about casting a line into a lake and pulling a fish onto a boat. Nothing supernatural about it until Jesus got involved. And as soon as Jesus got involved, that simple natural act became a supernatural tax collecting coin fish. I guess that's the word for it. So what am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you that when we add Jesus to normal, natural, everyday things, we can expect supernatural results.
Amen.
It's really that simple. Everyday, normal, natural things. I've shared with you before, I was married once before. It was a marriage that was put together outside of Christ, and it dissolved in Christ. It dissolved the way a biblical marriage could dissolve. I don't know how else to put it, but I followed the Lord, and I got to marry Vicky, and everything is great. But listen, first marriage, no Jesus. Second marriage, I added Jesus to it. Wow, so much better. They're not even in the same ballpark. You just take a natural thing. You stop on the long road, you help someone change a tire. That's great. Somebody might need your help. You add Jesus to it, now it becomes a tire-changing gospel. You take something easy as somebody who's a motivational speaker. They've got some good things to say. They can fire people up. Add Jesus to that same motivational speaker. Now you got salvations taking place. Add Jesus to anything natural, and we get supernatural results. My goodness, we wash cars for a living, but we add Jesus to it, and we see supernatural results. We see people coming and getting prayer. We see people listening to the sermons. We see people reading the words on the walls and just becoming blessed by it. I mean, just adding Jesus, just doing your natural thing. Let's do our natural thing, but we'll add Jesus to it and watch supernatural results. And since we have added Jesus to our lives, we are instruments that bridge two worlds that really have no business being together. But that's what we are. We're the bridge connecting the two. Jesus didn't have to pay the tax. He was the very Son of God, but he did. Listen, we're not citizens of this world. We don't have to pay taxes. This isn't our home. We could deny that if we want to, and what the consequences to follow, but this is the whole point that we're trying to make tonight. When we add Jesus to a normal, everyday things, we can get supernatural results. And guess what? Brothers and sisters, you and I are the primary natural means that Jesus uses to bring supernatural results. It's just you and me. You and I. All of us.
Amen.
We're the natural means to bring supernatural results to this world. Now, for about 20 weeks, most of you here have been coming and hearing me preach and hearing me teach. But you know what? None of this matters. None of this matters. Not the teaching, not the preaching, not the movie clips or the quotes, not the notes that we take. Not the agreeable head nods, the amens, the glories, and the, oh, listen, churches. None of that stuff matters unless we add Jesus to it.
Yeah.
Then it becomes something supernatural. And a natural world needs a supernatural Jesus. So that's what we need to take out of here. I'll end with this story I heard. A pastor and a soap maker were walking down the road. And the soap maker, being a little bit of an antagonist, was walking and he saw some people doing some shady things. And he looked over to the pastor and he said to him, you know, that gospel you preach hasn't really done a whole lot of good in the world. There's still crime and immorality and wickedness. The pastor didn't even respond. And the pastor and the soap maker walked a little bit farther until they saw a kid playing in the mud. And the pastor said, you know, I see your soap has done very little good in the world. There's still dirt and dirty kids everywhere. And the soap maker said, well, my soap is only useful when it is applied. The pastor just smiled and they just kept on walking. It's only useful if it's applied. Everything we do here in this building, in this house, is only useful when we apply it. Otherwise, we're just getting together and having a good old time. So that's what we're going to do today. Tonight, I don't even know if I'm ending early, probably not. I don't know how to do that. It's physically not in my makeup to end early when I preach. I'm sorry. It's just not in there. But we're going to do communion tonight. I just feel like that's something the Lord led me to do. Sydney, if you would come on up, and she's going to sing a song for us while she's singing. Well, you could sing with her, right, Sid? Is that what you're going to do? Testing, testing.
There you go.
you going to go up to? Oh, sure you do. Did she plead with you? And well, see, I know it's my fault.
Here.
Oh, you got words?
So this one I want you guys to sing with, and then there's going to be one during communion that you guys don't have to sing unless you want to. Would you all stand with me? The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness shines to hide.
Amen. That's a good one.
You be seated. She's going to sing another song, and I'm going to pass out the communion. Please hold the communion elements, and we'll partake together after Sydney's done singing. So just prepare your hearts as we listen to this.